chapter. Please pay special attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, stands forever. We ask this day that you would write your word upon our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I forgot to mention, there is on the back side of the vows, in the insert, there is an outline for the message if you would like to follow along with that. Well, what a blessing it's been this day to celebrate, to witness and participate in what God is doing, welcoming members into our church in these three ways that we mentioned. The Lord is building his church. Amen?
Amen.
It's great to be a part of it. It's great to be in the book of Acts right now as well. Been in Acts since September. It's a great season that we're in Acts with Livingstone Church, planting Good Hope Church, Didn't mention it, but the Hatcher family is in Waupaca. They will be a part of Good Hope Church. So that was a great representation of our two churches working together, doing church planting, doing missionary work. And there are a lot of similarities with what we're seeing in Acts. Remember, Acts is history. It's Christian history. It's church history. It's our history as Christians. It might feel distant to us because the world has changed so much. But I want us to consider that it might be closer to our reality today than we actually think. So how should we read and apply Acts in our day? This has kind of been the drumbeat since we kicked off this series. We've mentioned this several times. Patrick Schreiner, in a book called The Mission of the Triune God, a great book about the theology, the book of Acts, he says that Acts is transitional and programmatic. As a transitional book, he says, Acts recounts non-repeatable events that establish the community of faith, such as signs and wonders and healings like we see in our passage here today. But it's also, he says, programmatic in that it provides guidance for the church in every age. He argues that its message cannot be locked in the past. Its accomplishments cannot be relegated to a bygone era. Its miracles can't be separated to another age. The same Spirit is still active. The same Christ still rules. The same God still sustains, easy for me to say, still sustains his church. The same resurrection day resides. As I said on Easter Sunday, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We get an opportunity every time that we gather together to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. The resurrection day resides. So what we have here in chapter 14 is really a microcosm of the church on mission. You might think of this as missions 101. If we were wanting to ask, how do we go on mission with Jesus? How do we reach people with the gospel? How do we plant churches? We need to look no further than Acts chapter 14 and 13 as well, Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, which we find ourselves in the middle of here. Again, just a very quick recap of chapter 13. We saw Paul and Barnabas on two separate Sabbath days in Antioch of Pisidia. How it ended with them after the second Sabbath day, shaking the dust off their feet and heading to Iconium. That's where we find them here in chapter 14. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, it is helpful to look at that and to trace these missionary journeys so you kind of have an idea of where Paul and Barnabas have gone. It can be a little confusing. There are two Antiochs. There's Antioch in Syria where they start from, and then there's Antioch in Pisidia a bit to the northwest where they kind of go a couple different times. So when you see Antioch here, that can be confusing at times. But it is, apart from the Antioch thing, it is a pretty straightforward chapter to follow. It's chronologically and geographically arranged. In terms of chronology, there are a lot of key words that speak to that. We see the words now and when and but when and when. These are often at the beginning of verses. So Luke is very clearly walking us through what is happening in this text. And it's divided into three locations. We'll see that in the outline there. Iconium in verses 1 through 7, Lystra in verses 8 through 20a, and then their return journey to Antioch in Syria in verses 20b through 28. So I basically just want us to walk through this morning what happens in each of these three locations, these three legs of the journey, and then we'll consider some practical application for us in our day. If you want a title for this first section, again, you'll see it there in the outline. It would simply be Missions 101. There is the proclamation of the good news, and many people believe it, in verse 1. Notice that Jews and Greeks both believed. God in Christ is breaking down ethnic barriers that stood for thousands of years, and he's bringing people together in this radical new display of unity in the church. Paul would later write in his letter to the Romans in chapter 10, he would say, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? This feels a little bit autobiographical here by Paul. And he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul saw many hear and believe. He also saw many hear and not believe. Which he says in Romans 10, not all have obeyed the gospel. The word here in Romans 10 for obey has the root word to hear. It means to listen and to obey. I think there's an interesting connection with what we see with the Jews here in chapter 14, Acts 14, verse 2. They are called unbelieving Jews. Now this word is not the negation of the word to believe, to have faith. It's actually the word apetheo. The a is put in front of a word to negate it. So like atheist is atheist, someone who does not believe in God. Here we have apetheo. The word patho means to persuade or convince. So they are those who hear, but they refuse to be persuaded. They refuse to be convinced about the truth of the gospel. We talked last week about the mixed reaction that happened in Antioch, how some believed and some don't. The clear distinction we saw in chapter 13, verse 48, is that those who believed were those who were appointed by God for eternal life. And yet those who remain unconvinced, who are not persuaded, unbelievers, who don't listen to and obey the gospel, they remain accountable to God for their sin. This is consistently communicated by Paul and his companions throughout the missionary journeys and then later in the New Testament letters. The next Missions 101 dynamic that we see is opposition. First, there is belief. Then there is opposition. What do these unbelieving Jews do? Two things in particular in verse 2. First, they stir up the Gentiles. We saw this language back in chapter 13, verse 50, where it says that they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Second thing they do is they poison their minds against the brothers. They poison the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Remember that phrase, poison their minds. We'll come back to that. It filled their minds with lies and hatred. I think about Satan in the garden, poisoning the minds of Adam and Eve, telling them lies about what God had truly said. Think about Jesus in the beginning of his earthly ministry being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He was trying to poison his mind, but our Lord resisted. Unlike our first parents, he spoke the truth of the word of God in the midst of the enemy's attempt to poison the mind. So what happened here? Paul and Barnabas said, man, this is a really hard job. Maybe we should go talk to a career counselor and see if there's another path that we can get on. Try something else, right? Plenty of jobs out there. Verse 3, so, therefore, in light of this, right? So they remained for a long time. They didn't run away. They didn't say, man, this is really tough. Let's go somewhere else. They remained speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We saw them speaking boldly in chapter 13, verse 46 in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia after the Jews were filled with jealousy and contradicted what they had said and reviled them. There's nothing new here. This is par for the course. We'll continue to see this throughout the book of Acts. Then we see another dynamic in verse 4, which is related to opposition, and that's division. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Again, the gospel divides. Jesus divides. We have to get used to this. We have to be okay with this. We shouldn't seek to be divisive just for the sake of being divisive. But know that if we proclaim Jesus, some people will believe and their lives will be transformed, while others will continue in their unbelief. And that will just automatically cause division among people. This for us should cause humility and a desperate, prayerful dependence upon the Lord. Knowing that this is out of our control. Whatever happens in communities and families, when one turns to the Lord, that's not under our control. But now we see Paul and Barnabas act wisely and responsibly in the face of persecution. Verses 5 and 6. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. The attempt to poison their minds was something they could refute with the word of God. When someone's about to bash your head in with stones, you can preach all you want, but they're going to kill you, right? This is a wise move by Paul and Barnabas to flee, to save their lives so that they can continue to preach the gospel. This is a different kind of response. It's a wise response. It's a Holy Spirit-led response. Just as Paul fled shortly after his conversion in chapter 9 when the Jews were seeking to kill him, again, they flee here to Lystra and Derbe where they continue to preach the gospel. And surprise, surprise, they're going to face more opposition. This next section is so interesting. You might call this religious opposition heads and tails. The parallels between Paul's ministry in the second two-thirds of Acts has many parallels with Peter's ministry in the first third of Acts. This account of the man, this crippled man who was crippled from birth, is very similar to the account in chapter 3 where Peter and John heal the lame beggar at the temple gate, a healing that you might remember was followed by fruitful preaching of the gospel and opposition. Peter and John were thrown into jail in chapter 3. Now, initially, we see a much different reaction here. We have to consider the context here. Lystra was a thoroughly pagan area. It appears that there was no synagogue there, so Paul's audience, as we'll see based on what he said, had not been raised with Old Testament scriptures as their religious foundation. Yet they are very religious, as we see from their reaction beginning in verse 11. Crowds see what happened with this man who was healed. They lift up their voices in their native tongue. They say, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. The priest comes rushing out with oxen and garlands, and they're trying to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Well, now what is going on here? It's pretty interesting. There is a local legend that for this area that Zeus and Hermes once disguised themselves as humans and came down and went around in this area to 1,000 different homes seeking refuge, asking for someone to take them in, and every single one of those 1,000 homes rejected them. Finally, they came to the home of an elderly couple. Their names were Philemon and Baucis, and Philemon and Baucis took them in, fed them, gave them housing for the night. The next day, Zeus and Hermes take them up onto the top of a hill, and they destroy the rest of the houses with a flood, and then they turn their house into a temple. And we don't know for sure. That's kind of a crazy story. We don't know for sure, but perhaps this account is at the forefront of the minds of these Lystrians. Heaven forbid that Zeus and Hermes should come again in human form and we get it wrong and we miss it, because we don't want to end up like those 1,000 households who got wiped away in the flood. So they pull out all the stops. They're going full-blown religious ceremony here with their sacrifices and their worship. But Paul and Barnabas react swiftly. Perhaps here we're meant to see a direct contrast between their response and that of Herod in chapter 12, who did not give God the glory when the people shouted, "The voice of a God and not a man." The Lord will judge idolatry, whether immediately and severely, as in the case of Herod, or slowly and patiently, though not out of accord with his justice and his righteousness. That is what Paul and Barnabas communicate here, as they declare in verse 15, after they rush in to the crowd, they tear their garments, they rush into the crowd, and they cry out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." And then it says, "We bring you the good news." Literally, we evangelize you. We bring you the good news that you should turn. This is the basics of the good news, repentance and faith. You should turn from these vain things. Turn from your idols. Turn from these silly myths that you are believing. And turn to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Salvation is a double turning. We see this all throughout the book of Acts. It's the consistent message of the early church. In Acts chapter 3, Peter acknowledges that the Jews and their rulers acted in ignorance in killing Jesus. But he admonishes them, saying, "Repent, therefore, and turn back. Turn away from your sin and turn back. Turn toward God that your sins may be blotted out." In Acts 9, we're told that the residents of Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. They turned to him in faith. In Acts 11, in Antioch and Syria, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And finally, when Paul tells King Agrippa of his conversion in Acts 26, he says that Jesus appeared to him and told him that he was sending him to the Gentiles. This is what he says. He's sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, turning, repenting, from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. They're turning away from darkness. They're turning away from Satan. They're turning to the light. They're turning to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, the greatest need of all humanity, forgiveness of sins, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is Christianity 101. It's entrance into the kingdom and it's daily life in the kingdom. Faith and repentance. Turning to Jesus and turning away from the world and the flesh and the devil. The message doesn't get any simpler than that. And it's simple, yet we all would acknowledge it's so incredibly difficult. It's the pattern that we try to set in our corporate worship. Coming to the Lord, confessing our sin, turning away from our sin, turning to him in faith, as we sing his praises, as we hear his word read and preached, as we observe the sacraments. It should be the pattern of our individual worship as well, faith and repentance, something that we prayerfully seek to grow in on a daily basis. If you're here today and you are not yet a Christian, the gospel's simple. God sent his son to die for you, to die on the cross, to take your place. And you're a sinner, and you need his grace. He's the only one who can save you, who can take your place. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Believe in him, and you will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the simple message that Paul and Barnabas and the rest of his crew preach as they go on their missionary journeys. It looks different in some places, again, depending on the background of the people, what they focus on. But that is the simple message of the gospel that we still declare 2,000 years later. It's not complicated. Paul concludes here with a great statement about God's common grace, how he's been patient with people, and he's revealed himself by providing basic things like rain and food to gladden people's hearts. Despite their warnings, they still wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So why did I call this section religious opposition heads and tails? It's because the opposition is really two sides of the same coin. The head side, if you will, is the Lystrians trying to worship them. Their religious zeal is actually opposition to the true gospel. And they must turn from it. They must turn from their religious zeal, their false worship, and put their faith in the only true and living God. That is the message that Paul and Barnabas declare. The tail side is what we see in verses 19 through 20. These Jews have been hot on Paul and Barnabas' trail since Antioch. They followed them from Iconium after their failed attempt to stone them there. Now they've whipped up the crowd into a frenzy and they've convinced them to carry out their dirty work. So Paul gets his head bashed in with rocks and left for dead. This religious opposition is far more sinister than some pagans who think that the gods have come down to them in human form. And it's kind of wild how little Luke actually has to say about this in verses 19 and 20. It just feels so matter of fact. They stone him, drag him out of the city, they think he's dead. The disciples gather around him, he rises up. The next day, they go to Lystra and Derbe. Like, oh yeah, no big deal, right? 60-mile journey to Derbe after his head's been bashed in. Okay, no big deal, right? This brings us then to our final section, journeying home. The rest of the chapter details the return trip from Derbe, which was the last stop on their journey. So if you have that map, you see they start in Antioch in Syria. They go down to Cyprus. They come back up around and they hit the mainland. Then they kind of wind their way around and finally end up in Derbe. And then they kind of make the journey back. They don't hit the island on the way back. They sail through the sea back to Antioch. So that's kind of a visual of what's going on there in these verses. There's a brief mention in verse 21 of their time in Derbe where they preached the gospel and made many disciples. Back then to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is, again, Antioch and Pisidia where they just were on the previous Sabbath in the synagogue. The two encounters in chapter 13. And then we're told what they did in these places as they journey back through. Notice the significance of what they did here. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Remember what the unbelieving Jews did in verse 2. They poisoned their minds. The word for minds there is the same word for souls here. It's the Greek word psyche, where we get our word psychology from. Psyche. So, we could translate verse 2 that they were poisoning their souls. Here we have the direct contrast of that. Their souls are being strengthened with the word of God. Poisoning leads to death. Strengthening leads to life. Then they encourage them to continue in the faith. The same thing they did after the first Sabbath message in chapter 13, where it says they urge them to continue in the grace of God. Meaning it's a daily battle to walk with Jesus. They need to keep going. And we need that same reminder today, don't we? Keep going. Continue on. Remain in the faith. That's the consistent drumbeat that we see throughout the book of Acts again. Then they were told that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Suffering was such a huge part of Paul's life and ministry, such a central theme to his calling. When Jesus blinded him on the Damascus Road in chapter 9 and sent Ananias to him that he might regain his sight, do you remember what Jesus told Ananias? I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul's entire calling, his entire mission began with those words. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The suffering Paul and Barnabas were experiencing on this first missionary journey was were not unexpected. They didn't want to leave behind a group of believers in any of these cities who had unrealistic expectations. Hey, it's going to be hard. If you get the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, if by God's grace that person trusts in Christ, and you say, praise God, your life is just about to get so much better. On the one hand, that's true, right? But on the other hand, you better tell them what's coming, right? You better tell them of the toils and tribulations, the challenges that come with being a Christian in this world. Finally, they appointed elders in verse 23. They appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. John Stott asks a very insightful question in his commentary. He asked, how could Paul and Barnabas confidently leave these churches to manage their own affairs? The answer is because they had three things. First, they had the apostolic teaching to guide them. Second, they had pastors to shepherd them, pastors and elders. Third, they had the Holy Spirit to guide, protect, and bless them. Paul and Barnabas can confidently return home after being gone for the better part of 2 years and traveling somewhere near 1,000 miles. And they can report to the church in Antioch, as we see in these final verses, all that God had done with them. Some translations say all that God had done through them or by them. A lot of commentators point out that we should rightly use the word with. That's why I titled the message, On Mission with Jesus. We are not just on mission for Jesus. We're not just sent to do something and he stands back and says, good luck. Hope you can get the task done. He is with us. We are on mission with him. Because he was with them and he is with us, again, we are on mission with Jesus. We have the same three things that these earliest churches had. We have the apostolic teaching to guide us. God has given us the playbook, right? He's given us his word. He's told us this is what you are to declare to the nations. He's given us pastors and elders. He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide and protect and bless us. My encouragement to both of our churches and to those who are visiting from other churches, but specifically to our churches, as we continue to consider being on mission for Jesus. What is it going to look like to be a faithful witness for Christ in Oshkosh, in Stevens Point? Are we going to take up this calling to be his ambassadors, to be on mission with him, to proclaim the gospel even when the world doesn't want to hear it, to face division and to know when is it time to say and speak the truth? When is it time maybe to shake the dust off our feet and go to the next place? We need wisdom from God for all those things. Can't do this on our own strength. Can't do it with all of our planning and all of our strategizing. God must work by his grace. God must open hearts and minds to know and understand and believe the gospel. For those who just joined the church, for the little ones who were baptized, keep on, keep pressing on, following Jesus. It's a great journey. God is faithful. He is with you. For those who profess their faith for the first time, continue on. Seek the Lord, trust him, as you were admonished to do earlier. For the adults who joined, continue to be on mission with Jesus. Serve Christ and serve his church with the gifts that he's given you, knowing that this isn't just some club we're a part of. It's It's not because we got nothing else to do on Sundays. I guess I'll just go to church, right? God has a purpose. He's got a mission for us. Let's continue on in that mission with him. And those who might join in the future, join a church. If you're not part of a church, join a church. Commit yourself to Christ and to his body by being a part of a local church where the gospel is being preached, where lives are being changed, where the gospel is going out and the community is being impacted. And we do all this not so that we can boast about our growth and our supposed successes in ministry, but it's so that we can give similar praise reports about God's faithfulness that they gave when they returned to the home base in Antioch, and that we can declare all that God has done with us. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let us pray. Father, you are good and faithful. You are faithful to your people. You're faithful to your message going out from your people. Father, as we're reminded from these texts, these journeys by boat, by foot, maybe by donkey, over many miles, rugged terrain, ancient cities, things that feel so distant from us. May we be reminded, God, that at the end of the day, nothing has really changed. The gospel needs to go forth. Lost sinners need to hear Christ proclaimed. And you promise, God, that you are with us and that your name will be glorified. Lord, send us out from here with these things firmly written on our hearts, that we might give you the praise and the honor and the glory that is due to your name alone. Strengthen us, equip us, help us, God, as disciples, as followers of Christ, on a daily basis to live lives of faith and repentance, that we might declare your excellencies to the world around us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.